As you can see here, we're in the midst here of a three-part series in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And in this three-part series, we've been looking at how God justifies wayward sinners so that we can be made righteous in his sight. Now, this morning, we're going to be learning two very important lessons. Number one, we're going to see that salvation is completely a gift of God. It's completely by his grace. But we're also going to learn that this salvation that's free to us costs God everything. That is, it was the sacrifice of his Son who provided propitiation. And so we're going to learn both truths. And this morning we're going to see why amazing grace is indeed so amazing. So I want to begin by reading to you Romans 3, 21 through 26. We looked at it last week. We're going to look at it this week. We're going to look at it again next week. You can't wear out Scripture, as Bob has pointed out. So let's read it, and I'm going to point out where all five solas of the Reformation are found within these six verses. Let's begin reading. Paul said, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, dear ones, last time, remember, we had covered the first three verses. And in these first three verses, we had seen the first three solas of the Reformation. We saw that the righteousness of God was borne witness by Scripture alone, and that the Scripture alone was what revealed righteousness that comes from God through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. There's three of the five solas of the Reformation. Now, this morning, we're going to be focusing on the fact that our righteousness and our salvation is all by God's grace alone. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. Because every single one of us, by default, is born a sinner, we have no righteousness of our own. We are, in fact, enemies of God. And because this is the case, if God did not pour out his unmerited favor, none of us could be saved. So God's grace is where he graciously decided to pour out his favor upon his people so that they would be justified in Jesus Christ. Therefore, salvation is completely free to us. But what is free to us costs God very dearly in the sacrifice of his Son. And that's why on the screen I have propitiation highlighted in red. Propitiation means that the wrath of God has been appeased. And as we will find out today, it is only through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, our substitute, that we can have the propitiation of sins. Dear ones, our salvation is free, but it costs God dearly the sacrifice of his Son. That's what we're going to be learning here this morning. Now, let me wet your whistle for next week. Next week, we're going to look at the fifth sola, which is the glory of God alone. And I'm going to show you how this phrase, just and justifier, how it has to do with the glory of God. How Jesus Christ's death on the cross was something that maintained the glory of God and reveals the glory of God. And so come back next week and we'll be focusing on that. So let's begin, though, in verses 23 and 24. Remember, we left off last week in verse 23 of Romans 3, where Paul here is reiterating why righteousness is only found through faith alone, in Christ alone. He said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Let's stop there. Why do we need righteousness that comes through faith alone and Jesus Christ alone? Because we have none of our own. That's why. Now, Paul reverts back to the idea of how we were justified in verse 24. He says, "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Now, let's focus here for just a moment on this verb that I have highlighted red, being justified. It's in the passive voice. And one thing that's helpful is we have to look for the subject. Now, some commentators have claimed that the subject of those who are being justified is the all who have sinned up in the beginning of Romans 3:23 on the screen. But if that were true, that would lead to universalism. Why? Well, universally, all have sinned. And if all who have sinned are being justified, well, you'd end up with universalism. Of course, the Apostle Paul does not teach universalism, nor does the rest of Scripture. So we have to go all the way back to verse 22 to see that those who are being justified are those who believe. It's exclusive, it's particular for those who have faith in Jesus. Those are the ones who are being justified. Now, being justified is a concept that has been debated throughout church history, and I want to show you the three different camps that people have, three different positions that people have had as to what this means. First of all, some believe that it refers to infused righteousness. Notice in your notes, it means to make actually righteous. This is the Roman Catholic doctrine. They believe that a person actually has to become sinless in order to be in the presence of God. Now, they will deny that they believe that, but that's exactly what they believe. So in the Roman Catholic position, what they believe is that Jesus' work only opens the door of salvation, and then they have to walk the rest of the way. By their merits, by their works, they have to become good enough to attain righteousness. This is why they have the doctrine of purgatory. In purgatory, men and women are working out their venial sins so that the righteousness, again, is infused to the point where it's filled up, where they can be in the presence of God. Now, this then is dependent on human works. And it's also dependent upon the treasury of merits from other human beings for their souls. So certainly this is not what Paul is saying. Why? Notice in verse 24, whoever those who are being justified, and again, they're believers, notice it's as a gift by his grace. Well, is it a gift by God's grace to work out your righteousness in purgatory? No. So whatever system the Roman Catholics have concocted, it certainly isn't what was revealed by the Apostle Paul. It's not infused righteousness. No, it's damnable heresy that will lead people to hell. Now, the second view that some have held is that there's a pretend righteousness. And that is that God considers us actually righteous in his Son. The problem with that, of course, is do we sin after we believe in Jesus? Yes, we still do sin. And so this view is a form of grand deception in which God is deceiving himself. No, it's not that we actually are sinless. That's not the issue, because certainly God does not deceive anyone, and he certainly doesn't deceive himself as to who we really are. And so that leads us with the third option. The third option is what the Bible teaches, and that is imputed righteousness. The moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, you were justified. Jesus Christ's righteousness was imputed or credited to your account. And so this is called a forensic justification. Forensis comes from a Latin term that means an open court. So in open court, God is declaring you and I, who still sin in our daily lives, unfortunately, to be absolutely righteous because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This is why in Galatians 3:27 it says, those who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have clothed themselves in Christ. This is why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, the Roman Catholic scholars will claim that our doctrine of imputed righteousness is what they call legal fiction. That certainly God doesn't operate in this way, but he does. And the final authority as to how God operates is not the creeds or the councils of men. It's the Word of God. In fact, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. As you're turning there, I'll grab a quick drink. What I'm going to show you is that indeed God imputes Christ's righteousness to our account. Romans 4:3, Paul's arguing here that justification's always been by faith alone. And he says, for what does the scripture say? Now stop there. What's the final authority for Paul? Is it creeds, councils, the ideas of men? No, it's scripture. And then he cites Genesis 15:6. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, does everyone see there credited? That comes from the Greek term legitsimai. Legitsimai was both a commercial and a legal term in antiquity. And it had to do with someone's account being credited with either amount of money or perhaps some other benefit. And so here, what God is saying through his word is that the moment Abraham believed in the messianic promises, God's righteousness was credited or imputed to his account. The moment you trusted upon the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness was imputed or credited to your account. No, dear ones, this is not a legal fiction. This is exactly how God justifies sinners. It's not that you and I become sinless and we never sin against God. It's that we can be in his presence because when he sees us, he sees the righteousness of the Son. That's what it means when Paul says that we are being justified. We are declared righteous. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, notice the next phrase then. It says, as a gift by his grace. And this implies two very important things. Number one, it implies that humanity is impotent. We're impotent to save ourselves. Why? Well, because we have no righteousness of our own. We have nothing to offer God. In fact, we're not even compatible with being in his presence. Now, the second thing is true, therefore, that we're justified by God's unmerited favor. Think of salvation as two sides of one coin. On the one side, you see grace. On the other side, you see mercy. God's grace is where God gives us what we don't deserve. Jesus Christ's righteousness, forgiveness of sins, eternal life. Mercy is where we don't get what we do deserve, which is the wrath of God. Here, Paul's focusing on grace. Why? Because it's the unmerited favor of us receiving righteousness that we're able to stand in his presence. Now, we also see in this next line where it says, through the redemption, that this very free gift to us cost God very dearly. Notice in the notes here, it says, what was free to man cost God dearly. The term for redemption here is apolutrosis. And in antiquity, that had to do with the paying of a payment so that you could ransom a slave. And Paul's audience knew a lot about slavery. They knew of slaves because of warfare, slaves because of economic status, and they knew what slavery was. But I think what Paul had in mind here was the backdrop of the Old Testament, where the people of Israel were in slavery in Egypt. And God had redeemed them. He purchased them out with a mighty hand. Now, it's a bad thing, of course, for the people of God, Israel, to be in Egyptian slavery. But how much worse is it to be engaged in the slavery that every single person, by being born into this world, is engaged in? We're slaves to sin, slaves to death, and slaves to hell. But this is precisely why there had to be a grand payment. And as you're going to see in the very next verse, in verse 25, the payment that was paid was Jesus Christ. Now, that begs the question, to whom was the payment made? There was a heresy in the early centuries of the church that was put forward by a man named Anselm, who held something called the ransom theory. Now, the ransom theory of the atonement is heresy because it really smacks of Eastern dualism. In this view, God and Satan are equals. And Satan, of course, is the wicked one and God is the good one. But what God does is he pays the payment of Jesus to Satan so that the captives can go free. No, that's heresy. No, Satan is not God's equal. He is subservient to him. God is sovereign. And so we know that the payment of Jesus Christ was not paid to Satan, but to God himself. And that's why if you look in your Bible, notice verse 26 that we're going to come to next week. It says that he's both the just, talking about God, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God was the one who demanded payment. He demands justice, but in Jesus Christ, that payment has been paid. So God is the one who has paid the payment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't buy into the ransom theory that somehow Satan had to be paid off. Now, as we get into verse 25 here, we see God's means of providing righteousness. It's the sacrifice of his son. We're only going to get through, by the way, part A of verse 25. He said, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, the whom here, of course, is referring, this relative pronoun, to Jesus. So it's Jesus who God displayed publicly. Now, what in the world does it mean that God displayed him publicly? Well, some have suggested because this verb is similar to that which is used in the Old Testament for putting forward the showbread publicly in the temple, that perhaps Paul is saying that Jesus is the new showbread. He's the new Israel that the showbread represented. Well, I don't think Paul here is trying to make a similarity between the new covenant and the old covenant. Instead, he intends us to see a contrast. Now, what is the contrast? Well, Paul is contrasting here Jesus' public death with the hidden sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Later in our application, I'm going to show you how Jesus fulfills a lot of the imagery in the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, there was one day where the high priest of Israel would go into the Holy of Holies, and he'd go behind a curtain. And it says in the text that the rest of the temple had to be empty. No one could be in it. And so when he made the sacrifice for the people, it was in secret. Only one man knew if it even occurred. So when Jesus is crucified on the cross, not only is he visible to the Jews, but the Gentiles, in fact, the whole world, God is declaring to the world that when he sacrifices his son, this is the way of righteousness. The setting forth publicly of the Holy One of Israel on the cross. The one who knew no sin, who became sin on our behalf. Now, as we look forward then, it says he is as a propitiation. This is the core of the gospel. What in the world is propitiation about? Well, I'm glad you asked. We're going to define what this term is because it is the core of how you and I can become the people of God. Propitiation comes from the term in Greek, hilsterion, and it links back to the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Covenant. Remember the Ark of the Covenant, if you read your Old Testament, it'll talk about where the cherubim are. Remember the golden angels? Well, on that golden part, the top part of the Ark of the Covenant, in the Old Testament, it's often called the atonement cover. Well, here's what had happened in the Old Testament. You see, God dwelt in his Shekinah glory above the mercy seat. Now, what does it mean that his Shekinah glory was there? Well, Shekan is the Hebrew for dwell. And so God's very dwelling presence was with his people above the mercy seat. But because God is holy and righteous and his people are not, his anger burned against them. And so the only way that it could be prevented from him wiping his people out or departing from them was that there had to be atonement. So once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in and he would make a sacrifice of two animals, one for himself and one for the people. And he would take the blood and he would sprinkle it upon the hilsterion, the mercy seat. And God would look down at this substitute, this blood, and instead of his anger burning at his people, it was appeased. Why? Because there had been payment made. Now, we're going to learn from Hebrews 10:4 that the blood of bulls and goats could never provide atonement or remove sin. So they were used to foreshadow the coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was our substitute. So that although God's anger burdened against us, when Jesus Christ died, God's demand for justice was met and his anger is appeased. So propitiation then has to do with the appeasement of God's wrath. Now, broadly speaking, let's think conceptually of atonement. Atonement is the large category, and there's two elements to it. Expiation and here propitiation. Expiation is the removal of the people's sin. It's man-centered. But propitiation, as we have here, is God-centered. The only way that God can be appeased is through the sacrifice of his Son. And that's how he can be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All right, dear ones, the propitiation of Jesus Christ is the only way that God can be appeased. Now, notice this next line. It says it was in his blood. And I think it should be better rendered by his blood. This was the instrument or the means by which we have propitiation. It was by the blood of Christ. In fact, in Hebrews 9:22, the writer of Hebrews summarizes all of Leviticus 17. He says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Now, when we talk about the shedding of blood, does that mean then that there was some magical property in Jesus Christ's blood? Jesus Christ's blood is different than our blood? No, that's not the point. The term blood forms a metonymy. It's a stand-in which summarizes the death of Christ. It's the death of Christ that appeases the wrath of God. What's a metonymy? Let me give you an example. Psalm 23:5. David says, Lord, you prepare before me a table in the presence of my enemies. Now, does that mean that God is working away like Skip Russell does with the wood and he builds this beautiful table with some shelves in it, etc.? No. The table stands for having table fellowship with God. David has the favor of God. He's going to be at the messianic banquet, and none of the enemies of God will. That's the point. So the table represents table fellowship and having dinner with God and therefore having God's favor. In the same way, the blood represents the death of Christ. It's not magical properties in the blood. It's the blood represents the death of Messiah. And it's the death of Messiah then that is the instrument of propitiation. Now, the reason I mention this is some versions, like the King James Version, will render this last phrase through faith in his blood. Now, grammatically that's possible, but in the New Testament, blood is never the object of faith, but instead the person and work of Christ. So the New American Standard is better, as we see up above, or even more clear is the ESV, where it says it's by his blood to be received by faith. By his blood, that's God's instrument. It was the killing of Jesus on the cross that gives us propitiation, but it's not for everyone. Just because Jesus dies on the cross, it doesn't mean every single person on the planet has propitiation. It can only be accessed by faith in Christ. At the end of the day, dear ones, there's only two categories of people. You know, there's the old joke, there's only two categories of people, those who like Barry Manilow and those who don't. Well, I tell you what, ultimately, the only two categories that matter is that there are those who have propitiation of their sins and there are those who don't. Those who trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ have a sacrifice who have appeased God, and God is no longer angry with them. And so if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. You're a son and daughter of the Most High. You have eternal life and a resurrection to look forward to. But if you've rejected Jesus Christ, you don't have propitiation of sin, and God's wrath still abides upon you. That's the truth that we learn in the Scriptures. Okay, now let's turn to our applications here this morning. And again, we're going to finish the remainder of this section next week, the rest of verse 25 into 26. But let's pick it up here. I've got 2 points. Number one, God's salvation is completely his gift that cannot be earned in any way by fallen humanity. So we're going to examine how this implies that even God's sovereign choice of his people for his good pleasure is absolutely essential to believe in if we're going to believe in God's grace. God's grace means that salvation is completely free to us, completely a gift. But God's free gift cost Jesus his life This is number two, as he became our propitiation on the cross. And I'm going to show you here in number two how Jesus fulfilled all of the imagery on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. Okay, so let's begin with number one. Salvation is purely a gift of God. We, as evangelicals, would say a hearty amen to that concept. Yes, all evangelicals in America will say salvation is purely a gift of God. We as evangelicals love to sing Amazing Grace. But when you consider the grace that most evangelicals believe in, it's far from amazing. And the reason I say that is because most evangelicals in America and around the world today believe in human ability. They believe that they had something to do with their salvation. But what I want to show you is that's not true. And that's why when Paul says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that we're being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, he's saying that salvation is only of God. Now, what this means is that God's grace involves his sovereignly choosing a people to save all for his good pleasure. And so I believe as Paul was penning Romans 3, 23 through 24, in the backdrop of his mind was the passage on the screen before you, Deuteronomy 7. Notice first, before I even read it, in Romans 3, what I have highlighted in red and bolded in black. You have the free gift of salvation in red. The payment is bolded black, the redemption in Christ Jesus. Notice the same theme in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, God graciously saves and chooses Israel in red. In black, he's the one who pays the payment. And so that's why I think this is what was in Paul's mind, the redemption of slavery from Egypt. But notice, why did God save Israel? Well, he says, Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, he says to them, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." Dear ones, notice here that the grace of God is directly related to him choosing Israel for his salvation. Now, let me ask the question, why did he choose Israel? He says it wasn't because they were the greatest in number. In fact, they were the fewest. There was no merit that Israel had to warrant them being chosen. In fact, the real reason God chose them is he says it's because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The reason God graciously poured his favor upon Israel is because he loved them and because he kept the promise that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, that pushes it back further. Why did God choose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It was for his good pleasure. There was no merit within these men. It was because he wanted to. It's his good pleasure. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that when it comes to your salvation, you had nothing to offer God? It was purely by his good pleasure. Now, Paul teaches that very thing when we get into Romans 11. We'll come to this. Romans 11, Paul shows that God graciously has always kept a remnant who will believe in Jesus and God in every era. And he begins by explaining that back in 1 Kings 19, during the time of Elijah, God graciously kept 7,000 men who wouldn't bow their knee to Baal. Then he says in Romans 11, 5 through 6, he says, "In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." Let's stop there. Why is there a remnant according to Paul in his day that believes in Jesus? Was it because there was some merit inherent within them? No, it was because of God's gracious choice. In fact, if there was merit within the human being, then you couldn't call it grace. And that's Paul's point in verse 6. He says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." The average conception of salvation that evangelicalism has had, and we've paid the price for it, is that they conceive of salvation like a big shipwreck in which you have thousands of people in the water and they're drowning. And God comes by with a lifeboat, and those who are willing to reach up and grab onto the lifeboat, which is Jesus, will be saved. But the biblical conception is far different. It's not that there are drowning people at the site of the shipwreck. It's that we've all drowned. The biblical conception is that all God has to work with are dead floating bodies. And he comes by with his rescue boat, and he sovereignly chooses those whom he will breathe life into. That's the biblical conception. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Dear ones, sometimes these doctrines boil down to grammar. Let me point out something very subtle. Notice the "that." It's a demonstrative pronoun. What does it refer back to? Well, I've proven in some of my works that it links back to both the faith and the grace. And so that refers to both the salvation of grace and faith. And so all of it's from God. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that? Do you believe that your salvation was because God deliberately, sovereignly, chose to pour his favor upon you? And so therefore it's a free gift. Now, why does it matter that we believe that? Well, let's consider this. If in fact God took us wretched sinners and he decided to pour his unmerited favor upon us, how much more should you and I be willing to extend our unmerited favor to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? How much more should you and I be willing to extend our unmerited favor upon our spouses, upon our friends, upon our family? Isn't that how we're to love? Pouring unmerited favor upon those around us, because God poured his unmerited favor upon us. Second, it affects the way we do church. If mankind has something to do with salvation, then we better dim these lights just right, and you people who are singing better hit the right notes, and Bob and I better accent the syllables just the right way, because then salvation is manipulated by man. But if it's by God, then you and I are the male deliverers. We're just like the mailmen who give the delivery, and yet God is responsible for whether the mail is opened, whether the mail is read, and whether the mail is responded to. Brothers and sisters, never forget, we were saved completely by God's unmerited favor. It's completely a gift from God. Now, this free gift, of course, to us isn't free to God, is it? We know that God is a holy and righteous God, and he must and he will punish sin. So at the end of the day, God is either going to punish us or he's going to punish a substitute. And what Paul declares is that God gave Jesus as the substitute. That's why he calls him a propitiation. Now, what I want to show you is how Jesus fulfills the imagery in the Old Testament of the Day of Atonement. And the question we're going to wrestle with is, why was Jesus necessary when, after all, God had all these sacrificial animals and had all this priesthood? Why was it necessary that Jesus would be the sacrifice? And what you're going to see, it was because the old system had a defective priest and defective sacrifices. So let's begin with number one. What I'm going to show you is that there was a need for the perfect priest. Now, remember, the Day of Atonement is a day that happened one day of the year. It was in the seventh month. That would be the month of our September or October. And it would be the 10th day of the month. That was the one day that the high priest of Israel was to bring the sacrifice. And that's where we pick it up here in Leviticus 16:2. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat.'" Now, notice here, the high priest, Aaron, and all subsequent high priests after that cannot just come willy-nilly anytime they want into the Holy of Holies. Why? They'll die. So there's only one day a year. Now, what's more, when you keep reading, we see in Leviticus 16:3 that this high priest also had to sacrifice a bull and a lamb for a sin and burnt offering for himself. And if he doesn't do that, he dies if he goes into the Holy of Holies. The high priest had to bathe and put on special linen garments according to Leviticus 16:4. If he doesn't do that and he's in the presence of God, he dies. Number three, he has to put coals and incense on the altar to obscure the mercy seat. Why? Why does he have to do that? Well, the text says, the Lord says, I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Dear brothers and sisters, no one can see God and live. Here the high priest had to do all three of these things. Otherwise, what would happen? He would die. Why? Because the high priest was a sinner. The high priest was a person who couldn't be in the presence of God. He had to atone for himself. And so there was a need for a greater high priest who was perfect, who could always live to make intercession for us, and who could sacrifice himself. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 7:26 through 27. Again, Hebrews 7:26 through 27. Here in Hebrews 7, the writer of Hebrews is contrasting the priesthood. And he's showing us how superior Christ is as a priest. Hebrews 7:26 through 27, he says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest," talking about Jesus, "holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Brothers and sisters, this Jesus is a perfect priest who can stand in the presence of God forevermore for you and for me. That's why we needed Jesus to be our propitiation, not the Old Testament system of sacrifices and high priests. Now, we also see that there was a need for the removal of the people's sin. Now, what that means is that God is going to take two goats, and in these two goats on the Day of Atonement, he's going to provide atonement for the people. One goat is going to remove the sins of the people. The other goat is going to appease God's wrath. It's going to bring propitiation. And what I'm going to show you at the end of this is that, again, because the blood of bulls and goats can never remove sin, all of this is ultimately only performed in Jesus Christ, to which these rituals were foreshadowing. Listen to what it says, Leviticus 16:8 through 10. Remember, two goats. Aaron, he's the high priest. It says he is to cast lots over the two goats. One lot for the Lord, that's Yahweh, and one lot for Azazel. Now, let's stop there. Who's Azazel? Well, Azazel, this is the scapegoat. This is the goat demon. And so you're going to have one goat that belongs to Yahweh, and that blood of that goat's going to be shed in the temple to appease him. But the goat that belongs to Azazel is going to be sent away into the wilderness where the demonic realm is. And the idea is that it carries the sins of the people away. That's the idea. So notice how it goes on. He says, Aaron, that's the high priest, must then present the goat which has been designated by lot for the Lord, and he is to make it a sin offering. But the goat which has been designated by lot for Azazel is to be stood alive before the Lord to make atonement on it by sending it away to Azazel into the wilderness. So, dear ones, we're focusing just on one goat now. It's the goat that's going to remove the sins of the people. And according to Leviticus 16:21, the way that this would happen is Aaron the high priest would take his hands and he would put it on the head of the goat and he would confess all the sins of Israel. And vicariously, this goat then would lead the sins of the people outside the gates and away. This is why Jesus, when he's crucified, is crucified where? Outside the gates. Because he carries our sins away. Vicarious substitution. You know, today, this idea of vicarious atonement is ridiculed and mocked at in our culture. And it always intrigues me because I'm a football fan, by the way, so I'm putting myself in this category. But isn't it ironic that many of the people who won't come to church on Sunday because they don't like the idea of vicarious atonement will paint themselves up in their body in blue, for example, or purple if you're a Viking fan, and they will stand out on a cold football field and yell like a maniac for their football team. Now, I'm a Vikings fan, but do you think I know the men on the Vikings football team better than I do the Dallas Cowboys or the Green Bay Packers? No. But I cheer for them. Why? Because I live vicariously through them. So our whole culture knows what it is to live vicariously through someone else, and yet they think the vicarious atonement is absurd. No, what's absurd, dear brothers and sisters, is to deny the vicarious atonement of Christ and then go cheer like a lunatic in 20-degree weather with your shirt off. That's crazy. Dear ones, God works by vicariously. That's how he works. That's how he removes our sin. Now, the second goat, though, also symbolizes what Christ did. So the first goat provided what? Expiation, removal of the people's sin. The second goat's going to provide propitiation. Propitiation, that's what we're going to see now. The need for God to be appeased. Leviticus 16:15. It says, then he, this is the high priest, shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull. Let me just stop there. The blood of the bull was used by the priest to atone for himself. Then it says he's to sprinkle. Now, this is the blood of the goat. He's to sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. The term mercy seat is the term in the Greek Septuagint, hilsterion. That's where we get our term propitiation in Romans 3:25. The idea is that the goat of the animal was placed on the mercy seat and the Shekinah glory of God was residing above it. And as God's dwelling presence was above the Ark of the Covenant, he consistently looked down at the broken Ten Commandments within the Ark of the Covenant, and his anger burned. His anger burned with the people. But he saw the shed blood, and he had payment, and he was appeased. Now again, the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10:4, says that the blood of bulls and goats could never remove sin. And so what they did is they functioned as a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ who could. When Jesus Christ's blood was shed, it was payment in full so that a holy and righteous God is no longer angry with you and I. Jesus Christ performs the role of both goats. He removes the sins of the people and he appeases the wrath of God once and for all. Praise be to God for that. Dear brothers and sisters, that's what Jesus Christ did for all of us. Now, I've just showed you some similarities then between what Christ did and the Day of Atonement, but now I want to show you a very important contrast. One of the most important contrasts that we have to see between the New Covenant and the Old is that Christ's atonement is open for all to see. In fact, notice what Paul said. He said that he was displayed publicly. Jesus Christ was displayed publicly on the cross. And this is contrasted then with what happened at the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement and the Old Covenant, it says in Leviticus 16:17, when he, again, that's the high priest, goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Dear ones, there was no one else even in the temple when he's making the sacrifice. And besides that, he's behind two veils. Who is going to even see the sacrifice? No one except the high priest. But when God crucifies his son, Jesus Christ is displayed for the whole world to see. Jews and Gentiles, every single person that was there could see God's only means of righteousness. The world became dark. There was earthquakes and the rending of the veil. All of these supernatural events showed us that in Christ, there is propitiation of sin. Dear brothers and sisters, you and I don't believe in some secret religion. We believe in a public, historical, and revealed religion. And this is why Paul, right after he got done teaching about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ before King Agrippa, listen to what he said. He said, "For the king knows about these matters," talking about the crucifixion and resurrection. "And I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner." Brothers and sisters, you and I don't serve a hidden religion, a hidden religious leader, a secret religious leader. We boldly proclaim publicly Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed publicly and who was raised publicly. Jesus Christ, it's well known that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. In fact, Tacitus, the secular Roman historian, verifies. Now, this is an unbeliever. Secular historian verifies that Jesus Christ was crucified by Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. Why? Because it was open to all. It was public. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, was it done secretly? No. 1 Corinthians 15 says it was done in front of 500 people. It was done publicly. So for those here that are listening, for those that are going to see this over the internet, if you haven't trusted upon Jesus Christ, why haven't you? For those who don't believe upon Jesus Christ, why not? All of the evidence points to him. Today is the day to flee from your sin and to turn by faith in Jesus Christ, and have propitiation of sins. Today is the day to repent, trust upon the Lord, and find eternal life. But for you, my dear brothers and sisters who have fled to Christ, who do have propitiation, I want to remind you as you go out the door that this salvation is free to you. It's absolutely a free gift of God's unmerited favor. But never forget that that unmerited favor cost God dearly through the sacrifice of his Son, who became for us propitiation of sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for being such a gracious God, a God who would pour your favor upon us, even us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would reflect upon this Easter season, that it would be used as motivation in our lives to turn us to live holy lives, lives that are pleasing to you. I also pray for my brothers and sisters, for their loved ones, their family, their friends. We pray for opportunity to share the gospel this Easter season so that others may flee to Jesus Christ and have propitiation of sin. I pray for our pulpits and our seminaries. I pray that these doctrines would be taught. I pray that these doctrines would not be locked away in a file cabinet, but that they would be expounded with great fervor and love. We pray, Heavenly Father, for all of these things in the name of your Son, the name of Jesus. Amen.